After all the drama last week of Acts 27, I'm a little concerned that our message today might be just a little bit tame. Because after all, by any storytelling measures or standards, the trip that Paul's had since leaving Caesarea, it was full of drama and excitement and tragedy and terror and all those other things that make for a really good feature movie. We watch movies because we want all that excitement, but we don't want to get off our couch. And we certainly don't want to experience the pain and suffering that goes with all that excitement. Paul did experience it all. At center, our hero, Paul, and his supporters were the protagonists of the story. They're the people that we cheer on, that we hope win. And normally, those people would interact with some people that we would call antagonists. And those antagonists create the scenario or the story or the conflict that makes the plot that we're watching or studying or reading interesting. And it's the interactions between the protagonists over here and the antagonists over here, and they come together and it's a mess until the very end when everything gets to the breaking point and it resolves and the good guys win. So this new thing, so have you noticed this? Our culture's moved to the point where you can't tell who's going to win. Is it the good guys that are going to win or the bad guys going to win? And is it okay if the bad guys win? Or is it not okay if the bad guys win? Well, I grew up in the age of the television code. Remember that thing? And it said the good guys wear white hats and they win in the end. And I'm still a television code guy. Okay, call me old-fashioned. But we have these parties in the story, except that in this story, instead of it being all normal and good, like there's the good guys, the bad guys, and the white hats, and the black hats, and the white hats win, we ended up with something a little bit different because the antagonist didn't turn out to be so much people. It turned out to be the weather and the water and the wind. In a normal story, we focus on what's happening to our hero. We did that too. There were all those extras in the story. Remember those people, the 275 people that were kind of extras? Because here's Paul, he's the protagonist. And then there's these extras, and they're all caught up in the same story. They're all caught up in Paul's story. But they have their own burdens to bear in that story. They have their own struggles and their own suffering, and they each have their own story. When we look at a story like that, we look at it from one perspective with almost a laser-like focus. And we don't realize all those other stories are part of it and that they're going on. But when they come out of it, they would all each have their own story to tell. And they probably told it over and over again because they survived a shipwreck. I don't think you survive a shipwreck where the ship busts up into little pieces and goes down. I don't think you survive that without having a story to tell. If nothing else, you go, I'm alive, because that's a big deal. The option doesn't work so well. You can't tell the story if the opposite is true. But in that story, because of Paul, God made a promise, a big promise. His big promise was that out of 276 people, 276 would be saved. Their lives would be saved from shipwreck. Don't you think the people on the Titanic would have liked those kind of odds? But they were all saved, and they went through a lot of difficult stuff to get there, but none of them perished. So today we come to Acts 28, last chapter, and we find them all safe on the island of Malta, safe after being in this terrible storm for more than 2 weeks, a storm that kept them from eating, a storm that kept them from sleeping. Can you imagine the condition you'd be in after 2 weeks of that? I have a couple of days where I have a bad day or bad night's sleep and I'm kind of grumpy and not myself. 2 weeks of it just sounds terrible. But God promised Paul one thing. He was going to stand before Caesar. That's pretty powerful. If you were promised by God that you were going to stand before someone and you're on a boat in the middle of the sea and a storm's raging and the boat is breaking up and you know it's God's promise, you could stand there in the middle of all that and say, wonder what God's going to do next, because I know that I'm getting off this boat. Paul's probably the only one that felt that way, but he did tell everybody. So let's start by reading Acts 28, verses 1 to 10. When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. Then the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, and they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. However, he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm." They were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading men of the island named Publius, who welcomed and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him after he had prayed. He laid his hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect. When we were setting sail, they supplied us with all that we needed. Malta is this little tiny speck of an island in the Mediterranean Sea. Sometimes it's called Melita. But it's located 62 miles south of Sicily. That's a long way when you're on open water. You can only see about, from the deck of a boat, you can only see about 14 miles or so. So you got this 14-mile circle around. Very easy to be out where you can't see any land at all. And this island is about 17 miles long and 9 miles wide. On the sea, that's like a postage stamp. If you were trying to navigate to Malta, it's a small enough island that you could sail right past it and never know it. You can see that on the map here. See this little tiny pinprick of a dot right up there? That's 62 miles to that big island of Sicily. So it's no small gap. And when you're being pushed along in a storm and you don't have any control of the boat anyway, you can see that that Mediterranean Sea has a lot of room for you to just slide right on by that little tiny pinpoint of rock. And sliding right on by doesn't leave you much because you're not going to hit anything until you get to Spain and Portugal, basically, from there. And you see, look at how far they've traveled. The storm started back, where was it? When they were near Cyprus. And I'm not sure this map is quite right because I almost wonder if they came around the other side of Cyprus. But they tried to stay sheltered by Cyprus, which means that they probably came on this side of the island. And then they got to Fair Havens, and the journey from Fair Havens to Malta was 2 weeks. It's a lot of time traveling on a boat, and boats are slow, especially sailboats. But to be traveling all that time in a storm, that's a difficult thing. Now, Malta's significant in the Bible because God used a shipwreck and Paul's status as a Roman prisoner to bring the gospel to the people of that island. Because if you look at where that island is, it's not really on a trade route. It's not in a place where it's going to have a lot of traffic. But yet God wanted the gospel presented there, and he got Paul there. He could have used another means, but this is the way that he did it. He got Paul there. And the bay where Paul's ship, or the ship Paul was on anyway, ran aground is now called St. Paul's Bay, or the Bay of Paul, depending on whether you like the Catholic Church or not. But the Catholic Church named it St. Paul's Bay. And there's a large monument there. The people on that island really honored and respected Paul by the time he left. And so there's enough stuff. You could take your vacation on that tiny little island and you'd see all kinds of stuff that honors Paul and talks about what happened back in his day. But that island is still there and there's still a good number of people that live there. But after everything they've been through, you would think it would, with the storm, with the ship getting slammed against the rocks and getting busted into pieces and them all getting to shore and doing a head count and saying, okay, we got 276 people here. You would think that's enough drama for anybody. It'd be enough drama for me. But then Paul had to go and pick up some sticks to put on the fire and get bitten by a viper. The fact that it's called a viper means that it's venomous already. You don't even have to question it. He got bit by a venomous snake. It latched onto his hand. Vipers are not fun snakes to get bitten by because they put toxins in your system that will wipe you out. And the people of Malta knew what kind of snakes were on their island. They knew this was not a non-poisonous snake. They knew that this was serious. So when so-called Bible scholars try to explain away the event in verse 3 by saying that the snake that bit Paul wasn't poisonous, I just think they're wrong or they're ignorant. or that they have bad motives. Because the people on Malta knew that was a poisonous snake. They knew it so well, they stood around watching to wait for the guy to keel over dead, because that's what they figured was going to happen. Now, if God told each one of us, you can either believe what is written is true, so that you believe God, or here's a viper, test your theory, and let's see how well it works for you. Would you let that viper bite your hand? I wonder how many naysayers would be willing to risk a bite from the snake to prove their point because they just don't want to accept the fact that God knows the truth and God speaks the truth always. I bet there are some. The bottom line is that Luke was directed by God to write that the snake was poisonous, and God can't lie, so I believe the snake was poisonous, and that God kept Paul from an untimely death through miraculous means. Now, I believe that now, and you can believe that now, but these people, the local people, it took them some time to realize that this is what happened. Because up until that point, they thought Paul was getting justice for something he did wrong. Now remember, they knew that some of those people on that ship that came to land were prisoners. They knew Paul was a prisoner. They might not have known why, but they just assumed that he was such a bad prisoner that rather than be killed in the shipwreck and have justice served there, he was just getting killed now because justice will be served. And when he didn't die, because they were pagans, all you have to do is look at the root of their culture and you can understand why they would gravitate all the way from thinking the guy's justice is being served all the way to saying he's a god. That's a long trip to go from he's a murdering criminal who needs to be killed to he's a god. But in their thinking, it wasn't that big a deal. And it doesn't say at this point that somebody got up and preached the gospel and said, okay, no, he's not a god. In fact, it doesn't even say that anybody said anything about what they were thinking. What it does say is that they went on. They kept watching him. He didn't fall down dead. Eventually, he ended up healing one of the leading men on the island. And if you don't have any experience with dysentery, I can tell you to be healed from dysentery is a huge deal. It is a terrible disorder, terrible disease. But he healed this man, and that healing probably convinced the locals even more that he was a god. But it didn't take long for them to bring their sick and afflicted to ask Paul to heal them. Because when you have someone close to you that's sick, it's really hard. If you see somebody that has any ability to heal a person, it's hard to ignore that fact. And you just want your loved one to be well. And they didn't know anything about Paul, but they knew that Paul could heal someone. And so they brought their sick. And remember, they're so remote, this would be really important to them. So during the time that Paul was on the island, for the whole time, for 3 months, while they're waiting for the weather to change, Paul ends up being a healer for them. You can bet, I'm willing to bet, that Paul spent a great deal of time talking about the gospel and telling them that he wasn't a god. He was just a servant of the Lord God Almighty. And he told them who healed their loved ones because he didn't take the credit. Because you know, and I know, after going through the whole book of Acts, Paul never took credit for anything. He always pointed to God and said, there's the God that did it. Honor him, exalt him. And my hope and my prayer and my belief, actually, is that God used Paul to meet the needs of the people on that island, not just by healing their sick, but by bringing them the salvation for the souls that they needed. All they had to do was be interested. And by the time Paul left, and by the time that group of 276 people left, it seems like, based on the words that are written, it seems like they had developed friendship, that they had developed a bond together, that they were fellowshipping together. And it makes Malta, when you look at all the things we've looked at for in terms of Paul's life, it makes Malta look like a pretty happy time for Paul. And really, not just for Paul, but for everybody in the group. There's no complaints in here. There's no controversy. And the people are very helpful and hospitable until the point where they get on a ship that was sitting there waiting to head towards Rome. Now, isn't that interesting that God would just make sure that there was a ship on Malta to take them off Malta? Because who knows how long it would take with that small island? How long could they have to wait? As soon as the weather gets better, there's a ship ready for them, ready to take them away, and big enough to take them away. That's amazing. It's amazing. So let's go back to verse 11. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. After a day, the south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There, we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and 3 inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and he took courage. So God has this ship there waiting for them, and they are ready to go. So they get on this ship and they head out. Now, Luke includes a fact, and this is one of the beautiful things. Luke is a historian, and what he does is he puts enough facts about what's going on into the story, even though they're not quite germane to the big story. They're little facts that support the story, that make the story more real, less like a novel and more like reality. So he includes this fact that the figurehead on the boat was the twin brothers. Now, have you all read before that the figurehead was the twin brothers? If you did read it, did you wonder, why in the world did Luke say something about the figurehead on the boat? Seems kind of weird, doesn't it? And why is it important that they're the twin brothers? Why isn't it the mermaid, you know, that you see on a lot of old ships and movies and stuff like that? Or why isn't it some bird or some other thing? But it's the twin brothers. What twin brothers? We don't know anything about twin brothers. Of course, that made me wonder, and you know me, piled my question pile up a little bit deeper. So I had to go look that up. And it turns out that these twin brothers represent the pagan gods Castor and Pollux. Guess who they're the sons of? Some Greek god you might have heard of named Zeus? Why would you put a wooden carving of gods on the front of your boat? Well, for these pagans, they believed that that's how they protected their boat from the sea. Because they know the sea's tough. The sea beats the crud out of them. And as professional sailors, they're used to that. They just want something to help keep the sea from destroying them. Luke puts this fact in there about these two brothers being carved onto the front of this ship. And it's, by its very nature, what it tells us is this ship is run by pagans. It's a little tiny navigational detail. It anchors the narrative in time and space. It also does something else, because you know what? We know God's opinion about false gods and idols. We know God doesn't tolerate false gods and idols. In our lives, he doesn't tolerate them. He doesn't want us to have them in our lives. But sometimes the world throws them in our face anyway. In this case, they're attached to the boat that Paul is on. And those pagans think that they are the source of calm seas and smooth passages. But we know that that's not the truth. That's a lie. Because the real protection for those men on that boat, no matter where they sail to, is the protection of God. In Psalm 24:1, Paul's under God's protection, and the pagan gods have no power, because the psalm says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." These pagan gods don't have anything. They don't control anything. They're dead. Only the living God has the power to control the situation. In Isaiah 46:9, it says, "I am God and there is no other." You know, we have a part of the world when they speak about other gods because they have a different faith. They talk about those other gods like they're living and breathing and like they have power and like they can do something for you. Pick whatever religion you want to talk about. But there's only one faith where God is alive and well. You might say two faiths, but you want to know something? The Jews believe in the right God, but they don't believe in what God's doing. And until they come to the point where they believe what God's doing, they're not part of the faith that gets them saved. When they finally recognize God for who he is, though, guess what? Their faith and our faith are the same thing. No false gods. God won't tolerate them, because our God is the God, the only God, that brings Paul safely through storms, shipwreck, snake bite, and anything else. And it doesn't matter what anyone around him thinks or does about these false gods and the idols and the false worship, because guess what? They don't interfere with God. They have no power over God, and they don't change anything. So that brings us to the point in the story where the ship stops in my hometown for three days, because that's where I grew up, with Syracuse. Of course, the Syracuse I grew up in was landlocked, so it's probably not the same one. But Luke must have meant the other Syracuse. People confuse us a lot. And then the journey continues through Regium and Puteoli, and there's even time out for visiting other believers and dealing with wind and weather, because if you're a sailor, you always have to wait. You wait till it's time to go. The one thing it does prove, and we've seen this through Paul's entire journey, travel during that day was really slow and really unpredictable. Could you imagine today telling somebody, hey, I'm here in Israel, and I'll see you in about 8-9 months when I finally get to Rome. Not going to happen today, is it? It did happen to them. Timing might be a little different, but we know it was at least 3 months. They were stuck on Malta for 3 months, and we know there was time before that. So it probably 4 to 5 months before they got through the whole journey. But they finally did. They finally got to Rome. People came and met them. They encouraged Paul, and he prayed for them, and he thanked God for them. And when he finally got to Rome, one of the nice things that happened to Paul is that they allowed him to have his own place. Instead of being stuck in a dungeon and not being cared for, they allowed Paul to have his own place with one condition. Roman guard had to stay in that same place with him. Well, any place is better than a Roman dungeon. So somehow, between Luke and any of the others that were traveling with him, they figured out a place for Paul to stay. They figured out how to get it paid for. They figured out how to get him food. And they put him in a place where he could be safe, well cared for, and even meet other people, which is a good thing. Because being locked in a prison cell doesn't allow you very much in the way of fellowship or friendship, unless you want to hang out with the guys that are in the jail. That could always be questionable. But Paul apparently got settled and rested for 3 days. But at the end of 3 days, you know how Paul is. Paul's not a sit-around-do-nothing kind of guy. He never has been. We've seen him over and over get up, even after a stoning, get up and walk away and get back to work. I'm surprised Paul rested for 3 days, if you want to know the truth. But he rested for 3 days, and then he started sharing the message in Rome. Well, that was his goal for a long period of time at that point. He wanted to spend time sharing the beautiful gospel message with the people in Rome, so that they could be sure of their salvation, that they could know their Lord and Savior. And he wanted to make sure that they got it right. So it was really good that he wasn't in a dungeon, and he decided that he would call together the Jewish men to speak to him so he could start talking to them. Now that's interesting, because over and over we've seen Paul go sit in the synagogue and start talking, and we've seen him rejected by more than one group of men in a synagogue. But Paul's bound in chains at this point. He's sitting there with the Roman guard. He doesn't have the freedom to go to the synagogue, but he still has the freedom to speak his mind. And so he calls these men to him. Take a look at verse 17. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." They said to him, "We have never received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your own views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." Now, if you think about all that Paul's gone through, the incarceration in Caesarea, the trip to get there, it's been a brutal time in Paul's life the whole way. So you'd expect that if he's going to call these Jewish men together, given what we know about Paul and the depth of his intellect, you know for sure that Paul's going to have put a lot of thought into what he wants to say to them. And you would think that Paul's goal in this case would be to develop some support through these men so that when he goes to stand before Caesar, he has some backing. Because one of the things you notice all the way through this, there are not a lot of people that stand up for Paul. either in the church or outside the church. He stands alone for almost every event through this whole period of time. So wouldn't it be nice to speak before Caesar in Rome with some Romans that actually say, this guy's okay? And with what these men have said in this passage, you would think they might be willing to say that Paul's okay, because they've heard nothing bad about Paul. They don't have any preconceived notions. They just want to know what's going on. And they want to know what's going on in this sect that they've heard all kinds of things about that are negative. They haven't put that on Paul. They just consider that a different group of people, a different religion. Well, I think Paul had three options when he spoke to these men. The first option would have been for him to repeat the same appeal with the same apologetic that he'd used before Agrippa, Festus, Felix, even the Sanhedrin. He could have just given the same story to these men. But on second thought, it seems to me like that might not be the best appeal for him to offer right now, because these men, they know the history. They know the history of the Jewish people. They know something about what's going on with the church, the way. They're pretty well informed. They're not ignorant. And making the same appeal to them might not endear Paul to them. It might not have brought them into his camp so that they would stand with him. But if that's not the right argument to make, or the right defense to make, how about a second option? Well, the second option that I've come up with is Paul could explain the gospel in terms that they understood from their own scriptures. Just forget about yourself, Paul. Just go for the gospel. Problem is, that might not work out too well either, because they don't know him. They only know of him, and until they get to know him, why should they trust him? Have you ever tried telling someone the gospel and you don't know them at all, they don't know you at all? It's a really hard sell sometimes. It's a lot easier to make a friend, get to know them, let them get to know you, let them get to see how you live your life, and then you say, oh, by the way, or they say, why is your life so much different than mine? Can you tell me what you've got that I don't have? Wow, it's a lot easier to tell somebody the gospel in those circumstances than to walk up to a stranger and say, if you don't accept Jesus into your heart right now, you're going to go to hell. How many people do you win that way? The numbers are pretty low, because people don't like to be told such bad news by a stranger. They just chalk it up to you being a kook, because they have no respect for you at that point. They don't know you. These guys don't even know why Paul's in Rome in the first place. All they know is that he's in chains. They don't even know what he's in chains about. So I don't think that option is very good or very useful. So the third option, and the only one that makes sense to me, is that he just needs to explain to them why he's there, why he's bound in chains, and hope that they would agree that he shouldn't be held prisoner because he hasn't done anything wrong. That's exactly what Scripture says. That's what he did. He did pique their curiosity. But the surprising thing that I see here is that nearly 3 years after standing before the Sanhedrin and after repeatedly standing before the civil government, nobody in the Sanhedrin had the sense to document the charges and inform the synagogue in Rome. And we still don't know whether anybody in the civil government documented the charges and sent them off to be addressed before Caesar. We haven't been told that yet. I mean, after all, these people in the Sanhedrin, they knew once Paul appealed to Caesar that he was going to Rome. It's a fact. Why wouldn't they have informed their own people? They wanted to kill this guy, but they don't tell the people in Rome, hey, we wanted to kill this guy, and so here's what we're charging him with. No, we don't need to do that. So these people are completely uninformed. If they wanted their charges to be heard and acted upon, you'd think that they'd have documented them and sent them to the Roman Jews to enlist their aid. That would make sense. And they had plenty of time and plenty of opportunity. But you know what? I think they didn't do it. I had to think about this because it doesn't say why they didn't do it. But I think the reason those people in Jerusalem did not write this stuff down, the reason that they didn't send charges against Paul, comes down to one really simple thing. I don't think they were willing to put their lies on paper. Because once you document your lies on paper, it's hard to get them to go away at that point. And what if somebody figured out they were lying? What would that do to their position? What would that do to the trust the people had for the Sanhedrin? It's conjecture, but that's kind of where I got to. But Paul only appealed to Caesar because he thought the Romans were going to return him to the Jews for trial, and he already knew how that trial was going to turn out. And he makes it clear to these Romans that he believes he's in chains for the sake of the hope of Israel. You know what that means? He believes he's in chains because it is going to lead to the salvation of the Jews. And ultimately, guess what? I think Paul got that right. Paul knows that the nation of Israel is supposed to be holy and a light to all the people of the world, and they're supposed to be living out the values that matter to God. And I think that's why Paul's doing what he's doing. That takes a brave guy. But these people are ignorant of the charges against Paul, and they're also ignorant of Paul's connection to and his views regarding the way, the church. The only things they seem to know is that nobody has said anything negative about Paul, and that people do speak against the sect called the Way. Those are the only two things they seem to have sorted out at this point. So these Jewish leaders in Rome want to hear what Paul has to say. And what they do is they just make a date to do that. They say, okay, let's pick a day. Let's get together. Let's talk this stuff out. We want to hear what you have to say, Paul. And probably they want to do that with more people witnessing this event, because this was probably a pretty small group of men. And these are big data points. They need to be heard by everybody that can afford to hear them and that can get close enough to hear them. And they need to try to understand what Paul's saying, and they need to make their own decisions. So they make a date, going back to the scriptures, verse 23. When they had set a date for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others were not. Others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. So the next thing that happens is a whole bunch of people show up at Paul's lodgings, a crowd. And this is probably the point where Paul offers his apologetic again, describing some portion of the history of Israel, his part in the persecution of Christians, his conversion, and he uses their own scriptures to make his points. He specifically uses the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and he uses the words of the prophets to help them see the truth. And he testifies about the kingdom of God and about Jesus. And you know what? It takes all day. Can you imagine? You get there, you come to church at sunrise, and you go home at sunset. That's a long day. The result of it, though, was that two groups started to form. One group is persuaded by Paul. They're persuaded that what Paul is saying is true. But the other group just won't believe. They just can't accept it. And because these two groups form and they don't agree with each other, it kind of makes sense that they would determine it's time to separate. It's not time for a fight. It's time to go our own ways. Sort this thing out. But apparently they had enough respect for Paul, or at least the good manners, to let him have one final word before leaving. And Paul wisely chooses to quote from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. I thought this was kind of interesting. These are the same verses that are quoted in one way, shape, or form by each of the gospel writers. And for the most part, they're quoted in red letters, which you know means what? They're quoting Jesus. Jesus used these words out of Isaiah to talk about the problem of the Jews rejecting his appearing. Now, if Jesus is going to quote something from the Old Testament, I think you can be pretty sure that it's important. I'm pretty sure that you probably should know about it. But you know, if you listen to some modern day pastors who don't think the Old Testament is relevant and you go to their church, you might never know anything about these verses. I find it hard to believe, but there's teachers out there today telling people, anybody that'll listen to them, that you don't need the Old Testament. It's not relevant. I can tell you one thing I'm absolutely sure of. You will never hear that said here. We value the Old Testament, and we will always value the Old Testament. We value the Old Testament because we value the whole counsel of God. Every word, even the words we don't like, even the words that aren't easy. We value the Old Testament because Jesus valued the Old Testament and he quoted from it. And we value it because the disciples, the ones that contributed to the New Testament, they valued the Old Testament and they quoted from it. And so did Paul. In fact, a good portion of Paul's ministry is all about teaching the gospel from the Old Testament, because that's the only way you can reach somebody who is Jewish. They won't look at the New Testament, but they will look at the Old Testament. And if you're wise, that's where you take them, because they know that book, they know that part of our book, and they respect it. So the Old Testament is really important. And in fact, I'm going to offer you simple proof of this. If you've got a printed Bible, you can't do this with your electronic Bible, sorry. But if you've got a printed Bible, take your Bible and find the spot where the New Testament starts. Can you do that? This is a really simple proof. Okay, at that spot, I want you to look at your Bible now, and I want you to notice the number of pages on the left side versus the number of pages on the right side. Since I know we read from left to right, I know that we don't have any confusion on this. Now, I'm going to use an analogy here that I hope gets, it might not be a great analogy, but I'm hoping that it gets my point across. If every page in your Bible was a $1,000 bill, would you be willing to toss out your Old Testament pages? Just look, stack of $1,000 bills. If you had to pick one side, which side are you going to pick? Pick the Old Testament side, right? It's the bigger side. You know, $1,000 doesn't even cut the mustard in terms of the value of each one of those pages, because God put those pages in the Bible. It's part of a work that God created for you because he loves you. And you should treasure every one of those pages, both old and new. Okay, we're getting short on time, so I'm going to wrap up the book of Acts today so we can start something new next week if the Lord tarries. One last word about this quote from Isaiah. And this is just me wondering, so don't take this too seriously, I guess. But I wonder if it pains God that so many of his chosen people didn't perceive the arrival of the Messiah and the good news of the gospel. Does it cause God any kind of pain and suffering? I wonder about that. Because I truly believe that all the words were there, that the knowledge was there, that they should have recognized their Messiah when he came. But I also understand that it was necessary for this to be so, because God still loves the Gentiles too. And he wants the world, the Gentile world, to have an opportunity to respond to the gospel, which is why he created the church. Because, you know, honestly, as I said earlier, the only way we get saved is by belonging to Jesus. We need our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It's the only way you're going to get saved. And we get saved through that second birth. We're born again into this kingdom that Christ is creating. And we'll all be there together with him, because we're saved by the same gospel, by the same man, our Messiah and Lord Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile. Yeah, in verse 28, it says, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen." Now, this was new news, especially to the church in Rome, because up until this point, pagans weren't being saved. And the pagans didn't see that because they had their own gods, and their own gods didn't tell them whether they were going to get saved or not. Their own gods just put burden on their shoulders. But this Jesus takes the burdens away, and he makes it simple. You either choose Jesus or you don't. It's that easy. A child can understand that. And Luke finishes the chapter. "When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered." Now, that sure sounds to me like the Paul that I've come to know all the way through the book of Acts. And it's hard for me to imagine Luke writing, or anybody writing, a better closing for this important book of the Bible. Because Paul's been through so much and he's taught us so much. But the most important message that we can get from this book is that when Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus, it changed his life. It completely changed his life. It turned, it basically repurposed him to be dedicated to serving his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ so that Christ's church would thrive and so that many would be saved. God says that he doesn't want anyone to be lost. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth." When God says his desire is for all men to be saved, that doesn't mean that he only wants certain people. He only wants the elect, or he wants everyone to choose him, to choose Jesus. But he's such a gentleman that he'll let each one of us make our own choice. He'll let each one of us go our own way, even if that way causes us to trample on the blood of Christ and to walk into everlasting fire and torment. God knows, he knows it's possible for everybody to be saved. We don't think about that too much, that it's possible. Actually, I think I might rephrase that. It's a possibility. It's probably not possible because too many of us are caught in our own sin and we've got our own selfishness and our own sense of who we are compared to who God is. So maybe it's not possible for everybody to be saved, but it's a possibility because all we have to do is repent. All we have to do is say, "I choose you, God, because your way is better than mine." Not a hard thing to do, and yet maybe it's the hardest thing to do. And we all reach the point where we have to make that decision. All we have to do, whether we're a Jew or a Gentile, no matter what we've done in our lives, all we have to do is say yes to him. And then we have eternity with him forever. That's our hope, and that's what we look forward to. Paul had that, and we see it all the way through the book of Acts. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for Paul, because Paul shows us, he shows us how far we can fail, and he shows us how deep and wide your grace is, that it's big enough for everything. It's big enough for anything we've done. We just have to choose you. Lord, we've done that here. We choose you. We choose to live our lives daily looking to you, wanting what you want in our lives. And we still make mistakes. We still struggle. But you know, Lord, you know what our hearts hold. You know that when we make up our mind, we just need your help to keep our mind made up so that we don't just misstep, but that we keep our focus on you and we keep our faith in you. So, Lord, we're grateful for you being here. We're so glad that you've given us your word and that you're trying to help us to understand what's going on. No matter where we are in life, you use your word to try to give us some light. Lord, we just ask you to help us do what is right in your eyes. Help us serve our community. Help us serve our families. Help us to be the servants that you want us to be and to grow more like you. And we'll just thank you and we'll praise you and we will honor you and exalt you all the way till that point where we get to see you face to face in heaven because we love you. So bless us all and thank you for everything. In Christ's name, amen.